Let us turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 19, and I'll read the whole of the chapter, beginning to read with verse 1 of chapter 19. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you, and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, its smoke ascending like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. But Moses said to the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, Set the bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, Away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. Many people, as they come to this passage, they run right by it, because chapter 20 immediately follows, and chapter 20 contains the Ten Commandments. And so anyone that wants to study God's ethical system that he condensed out of all his laws to give to the people in 10, they're prone to rush to this chapter. But chapter 19 is a very, very important chapter, because it teaches us how we are to consider ourselves vis-a-vis this law in chapter 20. It tells us something about how we are to posture ourselves. It tells us how we are to think of ourselves in terms of that which follows. And what it teaches us is that this is not just an ethical system, this chapter 20, for our consideration. Much like the Oriental people consider the wisdom of Confucius, which is mostly ethical. No, we see here that these Ten Commandments, as they are given in chapter 20, are much more than simply a system. We see that they are part of a covenant agreement between Israel as a people and the Lord. And indeed, as we study chapter 19, we find out much about what it means to be covenantal or a covenanter. And the title of the sermon is The Original Covenanters, because this is where this idea of covenanting springs from. And after this date, we find many times in Israel's history that they made a covenant with each other, maybe a private covenant or one between individuals or a group covenant or a governmental covenant together, a national covenant together. We can argue that Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, is the covenant of the nation, laying the ideas that had been revealed to them before out before the nation. And in the same way that God does here with the people, asking them, do you understand now that you have become a nation state? And as a nation state, you are bound to obey my covenant. We are linked together by this written document. And so Deuteronomy means second law. And there's every reason to think that that Deuteronomy is this national covenant, a national law for Israel. Well, we see all that from Exodus 19. And so let's look at this chapter and see what we can pull out of it for our own understanding. Because we consider ourselves to be descendants of the Scottish Covenanters. I remember the first time that I ever heard that word. I thought, well, I wonder what that is. I grew up in Presbyterianism, but it was the liberal variety. And I'd never heard this term covenant. I think I'd heard the term covenant before, but I didn't really think of it in personal terms. But the idea of covenanting is very personal. It's the idea of binding ourselves to the Lord, not just with a whimsical word. Oh, I'll be yours, God, and you'll be mine. But no, binding ourselves with a ceremony, with written words, with a document, so that the document witnesses against us if we turn back and forget the words with which we had made an oath to God. And so we see that the children of Israel are wandering through the Sinai wilderness at that time. And it says in the third month after they'd gone out, they come to the feet of Mount Sinai. Verse 2 simply says, the mountain. But this became such a significant mountain that later on it was recognized as the mountain of all mountains, because this is where God descended and blessed His people with this covenantal law. It says that Moses went up to the Lord, and the Lord called him from the mountain and began to talk to him. So this great covenant that God gave to the people was a divinely initiated covenant. It wasn't a mutual agreement to begin with. It was something that came from God. And the divine covenants of the Old Testament were mostly of this character and variety. Man was brought into the covenantal process by the mercy of God. But these covenants were not man's idea, as if man could conceive of all of these things. Can you imagine if men were put down in a committee and told to devise a system of law that would be really educated and enlightened? Well, they'd probably have hundreds and hundreds of laws, and there'd be no rhyme or reason to them, and there'd be all kinds of arguments. But in this case, the Lord calls Moses And he says in verse 3, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you up to myself." Now, oftentimes in a covenant, there is a preface to that covenant. And we see in chapter 20, the first verse, we won't make as much to do with this when we get there, but it says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." So very often in covenantal documents, there's a little historical preface there. And that's what we see here. "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you up to myself." This speaks, just as in chapter 20, verse 1, it speaks of God's deliverance as a basis for the imposition of this covenant upon the nation of Israel, or the people of Israel at this time, for they were not really constituted yet as a nation state. They were a national people, but they were being melded and developed into a nation state. But God says, He tells them that they've come to this place because of His mercy. He delivered them. He defeated their enemies. He broke them out of slavery. And He says He brought them to Himself. What a beautiful thing to be brought to the Lord. But that's what a covenant relationship is about when it's with the Lord. The Lord brings us to Himself. Now in verse 5, He says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The covenants of the Lord and covenanting has to do with a conditional relationship, a conditional agreement. The Lord tells us that He will bless us if we keep covenant with Him. He sets before us this possibility. Now, in the New Testament age, the Lord invites us into His church. And He calls us to confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He tells us that if we follow our confession, if we are true to our confession, that we will not be ashamed, and He will not be ashamed of us, but He will gladly proclaim that we are His and He is ours in the last day. But these things are conditional. The Lord says, if you do this, then I will do that. So a covenant arrangement has to do with obtaining certain results. But the results are not automatic. If people disregard their covenant that they've taken, if they promise to obey and to do certain things and then they don't do them, then the Lord is makes certain promises that He will judge them instead of bless them. And so here we see that embedded into this 19th chapter. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, we should add the caveat here that the people of God were already making sacrifices and worshiping the Lord. And we'll see soon in the development of this covenant relationship that God gives them a whole cultus or a whole manner of governing the sacrifices. The sacrifices stood for the people's need regarding a forgiveness of sin. And so this covenant was not made with Israel as if Israel were perfect, as if Israel could obey the Lord perfectly. This covenant is made with Israel assuming that they would receive the daily forgiveness, that they would have daily worship of the Lord, and that the sacrifices would be made. These blood sacrifices which stood for the atonement that they needed before the Lord. So the Lord is calling the people to covenant with Him, but it's on the basis of this soteriological, if I can use that word, on this saving relationship that He has already established with them when He brought them up out of the land of Egypt. And yet it's calling the people to take him seriously, to bind themselves to him. Now, as we live our lives day by day, do we not have many occasions where the Holy Spirit whispers through our consciences to us, well, you should do your devotions today. Have you really done this? Have you really done that? And we realize, yes, I need, if I'm going to be bound to the Lord, I need to do more for Him. I need to live more responsively before His face. And so as we respond then to the voice of our conscience, which is prompted by the Holy Spirit, as we respond to our consciences, well, we're responding to this relationship that we have entered into with our covenant vows of membership into the Church of Christ. And this is where it all began, as the people of God met with the Lord there before Sinai, and God talks with Moses and tells him what to tell the people. Now, in verse 6, these words that I've already read, it's delightful to hear what the outcome will be. That is, that the people shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Was there anything like this in the world at that time? Was there any people in the world that were considered a kingdom of priests unto the Lord? No! The Lord was the sovereign God who was displeased with the nations of the world. He was displeased with people that were wandering from His face and showed no real interest in Him. And so this would be a new thing. And they wouldn't just be a kingdom of people, but they would be a kingdom of priests. They would have that glory of being in a priestly relationship with the Lord. Now, we can take this a number of different ways. It didn't mean that they would that everyone was a priest in the way that Aaron and Levite were priests. They had particular formula and particular responsibilities that God laid on them. And God doesn't want the people generally to usurp them. But when we think of a priest, we think of an intercessor, an intermediary between men and God. And in this sense, God indicates that all the children of Israel would be priests. They would all have a capacity to come before the Lord themselves in their private devotions. And then especially when it came to the world, the pagan world that knew nothing of the Lord, all of them, every Israelite, had the capacity to be a witness to the Lord and a priest in the sense of an intercessor. And we know that that they availed themselves of these things because people like Ruth certain military, famous military men who are indicated that they are foreigners. But these people, they heard about the Lord because of the witness of the children of Israel, this priestly activity. And so this is where the Protestant doctrine of the priesthood of all believers comes from at the time of the Reformation. It recognizes that every believer is a prophet, priest, and king in certain ways. Certainly in the way that they do not need a special priest in order to have a relationship with God. But God, as in this case here, God is opening the doors that He will spiritually relate to every individual within the nation of Israel. If they come to Him, then He will be glad to come to them. And what a privilege this is. Most of the other religions of the world consider the people to be just the common people, and they have no insight, they have no capacity to come to the God of that religion. But in Old Testament Judaism and in New Testament Christianity, we understand that the Lord is very open to having this relationship with each believer if they enter into covenant with Him, if they bind themselves to the Lord, asking the Lord for His help, but also acknowledging that the Lord has every right to judge them if they keep not that covenant with the Lord. He also promises to make them a holy nation here. So He speaks to them not only in terms of their individuality, But he speaks to them in terms of their plurality, their group. That is, he will make their nation. He'll make them special people. They shall be priests unto him. But he will also make their nation state a special people collectively unto himself. So they have the chance to be the first nation of the world to be in covenant with the Lord. What a wonderful thing. I remember being over in Greyfriars Churchyard at the Martyrs Monument there and talking there about the covenant, the national covenant in 1638 in Scotland, and how the people of Scotland, the leaders of the people of Scotland came and gathered in the churchyard and then signed the document there and in the church. It took some 3 days for all the dignitaries and the leaders of the people to sign the document. And then they took that document, and you can see in the National Museum some of these covenant books that were, they had the National Covenant written in them, and then pages of just lines where people could sign. And they sent these covenant books throughout the nation of Scotland to all of the nooks and the crannies of the land, so that the people there could hear sermons about these things and then subscribe their names to become a nation in covenant with God. And one of the glories of that 1638 covenant is that this has been done so infrequently. And especially, I don't know of any nation, there were other Christian nations before this, but I don't know of any other time where the people themselves were invited by signature in these covenant books to subscribe themselves as individual citizens to the national covenant, the covenant of the nation. But that's the kind of thing that God is talking about here. He's talking about individuals, he's talking about a group, and he's calling them to hearken unto what? He says at the end of verse 6, he says, "These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So, the covenant words, the words of the covenant were written down by Moses at God's command, and then Moses was supposed to come and share that with the people so that they would know what they were getting into. They would know how they were being bound. The covenant is not a mishmash of just subjective things that people are saying to one another, and everybody can leave the meeting and can determine whatever they wanted to make of that. And they could interpret it subjectively then, and it could be different for this family than that family, and for this village than that village. No, these things, part of a covenant, part of the essence of a covenant, is that these things are documented. The identities of the people, the obligations that they call upon themselves, and the promises and the curses that are brought down upon them if they disobey the Lord or disobey the words of the covenant. So the end of verse 6, this idea of words and documentation is very, very important to the idea of the covenant. Today in the evangelical world, we are very non-covenantal because no one wants to be bound to set words. They believe that to be bound to set words is the opposite or contradiction to freedom in the Spirit. But we find that freedom in the Spirit comes from being bound to the truth of the Lord. And freedom from God's truth is no freedom, but it's a tyranny unto our souls. And so we see here that the idea of words and the words being put in a document are part and parcel of covenanting and part and parcel of these people on this occasion who were the original covenanters of the Lord in terms of a nation. So it says in verse 7, "Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them these words, which the Lord commanded them. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do." Now, we know that the people of God at this time were over a million people. And we know that they were spread out over the valley here. And they were camped on all different sides of of the priests. And So the what this is talking about here is representative government, the elders of the people. Moses was called to go to the elders of the people. These were elders who had been elected. We saw just in the last chapter where Jethro's advice had been followed, and they were organized by their tens, by their fifties, by their hundreds, and by their thousands, by their tribe. And so, in this case, the elders of the people, Moses talks with them, which was a kind of a congress. And then the congress has the responsibility. This is not explained here, but the congress has the responsibility of talking to the people and getting their responses. And when it says that all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." This is really the elders of the people who are bringing the words of the people back to the Lord. In the same way in the New Testament, it says, considering church discipline, if it doesn't work out that you, when you talk to someone and you have a problem with them and you talk to them and that doesn't work out and you take two or three back and you talk to them again, then this is in Matthew 18. The third step, God says, is to tell it to the church. But he doesn't mean there, tell it to the whole church in a congregational meeting. He means tell it to the church, to their representatives, the represented heads of the church, to the elders, and then deal with it in this way. In the same way here, God says, he calls for the elders of the people and lays all these words before them. And then, as a result of this, all the people answered and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Now, this is a tremendously moving thing because the people are at the bottom of the mountain, and the idea of this covenant relationship is laid out before them. You know, you can be a special people before the Lord if you bind yourselves to Him, if you promise to do what He has called you to do. Then, if then syllogism, if you do this, then this will occur. And as the elders went to the people responded. They said, "Yes, we want to do this." So we can see that the Spirit of the Lord was working upon the people. They had come out of Egypt as a dejected mass of people, very much open to confusion. We've already seen some problems that they had, and they'll have more in the future. But at least this was clear. They had come to the point where they wanted to be a distinct people representing the Lord before the watching world. They wanted to be the nation of Israel, God's people. And they were ready to bind themselves to this covenant that God revealed to them in the Ten Commandments. And so the Lord, the rest of this passage is mainly has to do with the ceremony, the swearing ceremony that takes place then. In verse 9, the Lord says to Moses, he gives him an introduction to this, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak to you and believe you forever." And so when God descended upon the mountain with this thick cloud and with the tremendous divine blast of a trumpet, unheard of, probably until the trumpet sounds at the end, when God catches us up in the clouds with Him. It says the people trembled when they heard this trumpet. But all of this was to indicate that they were making a covenant with the divine God of the creation. That this was not just a covenant, a land covenant between men where certain boundaries were agreed to or something like that. No, this was a covenant with the divine God. And in these clouds and in the thunderings, there was the implicit threat of consumption. That is, that God would consume them. When we take vows to be church members, we're calling down upon ourselves the vengeance of God. If we take these vows lightly, or if we take them casually, if we deny them, like Peter did when his Lord was arrested, the Lord calls us to recognize the sobriety that we ought to come to Him with at such times. So, to bring that about, He ensconces Himself in terms of a vision for the people in this thick cloud and the thunderings and the lightnings that come down upon the mountain. He wants them in a visual way. They cannot see God because God is not physical. God is spiritual in His essence. He is not part of the creation. He's above the creation. He's the divine God. And yet, He wants them to see something. And so they see this ominous and threatening cloud. And at the same time, the divine presence is not there to just scare the people or to threaten them. It's to bring them into covenant with Himself. And so He... He descends here in the cloud, and He says, "The purpose of this is that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." He wants to make an impression upon the minds of the children of Israel. He wants them to be His covenant people, soberly and rationally, with understanding and strength and commitment. So Moses tells the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord says in verse 10, "Okay, we'll go ahead with this." And he says, "Go up, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes." I wrote in the margin of my Bible a long time ago, "This is a good argument for making sure that you are clean and prepared when you come to church. You don't, and the Lord is not telling you here to wear a 3-piece suit because that's a cultural thing. They weren't even invented then. But the Lord doesn't want us to come to church in a casual way, as if it didn't matter how we looked. He doesn't want us to come with messed up hair and unshaven. And those of you with beards and that sort of thing, we'll recognize that is not an unshaven condition, but it's a cultured, purposeful appearance that you have. So God wants the people to dress up, as it were, to come with clean clothes, to realize that this is a special, special occasion. And then this was to be a 3-day ceremony. We don't know everything about it, but on the third day, it was to be the most special, when the clouds would descend and the trumpet would blow. And the Lord had already, He told Moses to set the boundaries of the mountain. People were to realize that just because they were in covenant with Him, that He was not some casual buddy. And so many people today, so many Christians, seem to only think of God as their buddy. The austerity and the strength and the sovereignty and the power and the majesty of God has been totally taken away. Well, if people do this, they're breaking the second commandment, because the second commandment condemns any false representations of the Lord. In this case, making a graven image of the Lord. A graven image means an image that is somehow physically manifested, graven or carved into clay or wood or something like that. Now, why is this so horrible? Because God is not physical. Because God is a spirit eternal in the heavens. And so to try to represent Him, to even try to represent Him in that way, is an awful thing. And so here, the Lord doesn't want the people to be mistaken about who He is, about the majesty encircling His name. He wants them to know who they're entering into covenant with. And so he assumes, or he brings with him these atmospheric conditions that are supposed to catch the people's attention. Now, he tells them in verse 14 to sanctify themselves, and he tells them to stay away from their wives. In other words, the Lord wants them to put all the normal, blessed relationships aside. He wants them to focus on Him and what they're doing when they make covenant with Him. All of this is blessed. The trumpet sounds in verse 16. This thick cloud descends so loud, it says that the people trembled at the end of verse 16. And then Moses brings the people out of the camp to meet with the Lord, and they stand at the foot of the mountain. It says that the mountain was completely in smoke. And then Moses goes up the mountain. Now it's somewhat amazing here that Moses goes up the mountain, and then the Lord tells Moses to go down and warn the people once again to be careful, And Moses says to the Lord, I've already done that. And God says to him, get down the mountain. God wants them to realize how unique this covenant relationship is. And even going the extra mile. Being redundant, if you will, on this point of special sovereignty and of God's majesty. He sends him down the mountain. And the chapter ends with Moses going down to the people and speaking to them once again about all this. And then, see, all of this is introductory to chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments are finally talked of. Now, we believe that Moses, that these words were already obtained by Moses, so that when he's up on the mountain, he's getting these words, and then we have the words in chapter 20. But the wonderful dimension about chapter 19, which is missed by so many, is that this is the basis of this covenantal relationship that we might have today, and it's basic to the fact that the people that entered into the covenant then were what we might call the original covenanters. Now, we know that there were other covenants before, like Noah's. And so, technically speaking, no, these weren't the original covenanters. But we might say these were the original covenanters of modern times, if we can go back two millennia plus, you know, speak of the children, three millennia really, speak of the children of Israel becoming a nation state. But this was in terms of the revelation that we have in the Word of God. This is the first time where God explains this more, and He elaborates on what it means to come in covenant with Him. And it's written down so that we see the elaborate words that the people bound themselves to as a people at this time. So in this sense, chapter 19 is wonderful. It reveals things to us about representative government in the church and in the state. And it shows us that we can bind ourselves to God, and it holds out this promise that we, as a people, as a New Testament people, can be a nation of priests and a holy nation ourselves, not only individually, but as we, as a nation states today, as we bind ourselves to the Lord. This is the possibility that the people of Sudan had, and they may yet have in the future. Every nation, we see the prophecies of God in the Old Testament that the nations shall be shaken, and that they will be brought in, and that the nations will give themselves over unto the Lord. We haven't even come close to that yet in world history. But this is the olive branch. This is the carrot, if you will, that is held out before our eyes. And chapter 19 explains something of this for us, so that we might think to ourselves, why not us? Why not me? Why cannot our nation? So as this goes out over sermon audio, and people around the world hear this message, be awakened to the possibility and sow the seed in your own nation, wherever you are. Sow the seed that your nation, whether it be America or Sudan or somewhere in South America or the Orient, sow the seed that you can come with your people, your tribes and your nation, and you can enter into covenant with God, rationally acknowledging that this is the relationship that you have. In terms of marriage, we think it's an ungodly thing to just sleep around, to have a relationship with whoever you want. God compares this in the Old Testament to acting like a wild ass or a camel in heat. No, in God's people, in God's nation, a people covenant together, husbands and wives, young men and young women, they covenant together. They make an open, make an open arrangement. They sign documents. It's all documented. So that if they turn their backs on that, there is guilt and cost incurred. And so it is with us, around the world, and with all nations. There is a God who exists. The leaders of this world, though they give no lip service to the Lord, by and large, we are told in the Scriptures that they will not be eschatologically final We know that that good leaders that acknowledge the Lord will one day rise up, and that God's Spirit will move upon the face of the nations and touch the hearts of the people and bring them into covenant with Himself. We as Christians need to understand this today and have this as our hope. Have it as a motivation. Work toward a purpose. That just as Israel came into covenant with God, so we can do the same thing today and receive great blessings from the Lord in His kindness. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, and indeed we think of people around the world that will hear this message. We pray, O Lord, that they would be filled with hope and understanding, seeing that if this was done one time in Israel, if this was done another time in Scotland, why could it not be done again in our nation? Oh God, might You raise up 1,000 Moses, 1,000 men of God who would understand the word of the Lord and sing of Thee in a glorious fashion so that people might be drawn unto Thee. Oh God, we pray for nothing else than shalom, than for peace in the world. We see what men have made of the peace of the world. It's in shambles. Bullet holes pierce the walls of the houses and the buildings of the cities of our world. But there is peace that is possible through the Lord, God Almighty, who reveals Himself unto men, and who offers this covenant to men, that if they will bind themselves to Him, He will bless them and make them holy nations. We pray this, that You would work again, O Lord, in the nation of America and in the nations of Western Europe, which once took the name of the Lord as their identifying mark. We pray, O Lord, that Thou wouldst move once again, that Thou wouldst bring shame upon the leaders and the intelligentsia of these nations as they look back to see what their ancestors did with the birthright that they had received. And we pray that You would move then upon us, Thy modern people, and that we would want to recovenant and recommit ourselves to Thee, O most wonderful and holy God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.